This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by PureFlix's Samson, the biblical story of the last of the Hebrew judges. Rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13. Samson, in theaters February 16th. More information is available at samson.movie.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. It's great to have you with us. I was glad to see what happened yesterday in Michigan. This is really important. I had told you this story about this church, Metro City Church in Riverview, Michigan, which has been under fire by homosexual activists because they had offered a workshop for girls, teenage girls, basically who are struggling with sexual brokenness. And they were offering a ministry to these girls. If you're confused about your sexuality, if you're struggling with any sort of sexual identity problem, come to us. We'll offer you healing and hope in Jesus Christ. And that was all it took for the homosexual activists to swoop down, send death threats and gay pornography and threats to kill the families and the staff at the church. It was just absolutely horrible. I felt so sorry for this pastor, Jeremy Schussow, and he put out this video trying to explain, no, we're not doing harmful conversion therapy, which drives me crazy because there's no such thing as conversion therapy. But they keep making this part of their rallying cry and trying to impugn people and paint them as horrible, abusive monsters. So this continued. Then this story came out from Metro Times, and it indicated that they were ramping up the protests. They're going to call for protests at the church every week. And now there are state lawmakers that want to go after the church and investigate it for fraud and abuse, for crying out loud, in addition to the fact that they want to ban conversion therapy statewide, which is now what the activists want done. This is ridiculous. There's nothing to ban that's harmful and abusive. Anybody who is doing anything harmful and abusive, everybody would condemn that. Nobody wants something harmful and abusive. This is an attack on the Church of Jesus Christ. I want people to understand that, because that's plain and simple what this is about. They want to make it so uncomfortable and scary for this church that they will never again try to reach out to people who truly need help with their sexual brokenness and minister to them in the name of Jesus Christ and offer wholeness and healing and the transforming power of the gospel. It drives these activists crazy, and they want these churches to stop doing it. So they are laying into these churches, in this case, Metro City Church, but it's sending a strong message to any church that is watching and saying, well, we wanted to do something to try to offer help and hope for people in our congregation, but I don't want to go through that. So they had a gathering. The Family Research Council put together this press conference, and a number of pastors flanked the pastor, Schussow, and they demanded that opponents back off and leave the church alone. And I'm glad to see this. I'm going to be following up on this, but I'm glad to see this because this is an issue that we have to fight back on. If we don't fight back on these people, they're never going to stop. They'll do whatever they can to try to shut the church up. And we can't do that because there are people who need the Lord, people who don't want to be living this lifestyle, who are trapped, who are feeling hopeless, who have unwanted same-sex attraction, and they need the hope of the Lord Jesus like anybody else. So we can't be intimidated, and we can't bow down and go along with the world on this. We have to stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So please pray for this church, seriously, and this pastor, because it's a really, really difficult situation they're in right now. And we need to stand behind them. And we saw another example of it this week. Joy Behar, you heard about these comments she made and these women on The View about Mike Pence. Here's what happened. Omarosa, that former celebrity apprentice contestant that somehow ended up in the White House and then got tossed out of the White House, turned up on another show and started saying, you know who's really scary is Mike Pence. Mike Pence thinks Jesus tells him things and tells him what to do. So this was the reaction from the women on The View. Listen to this.
I don't know that I want my vice president, speaking in tongues and having Jesus speak to him.
Like I said before,
I don't know if I want
that. It's one thing to talk to Jesus. It's another thing when Jesus talks to you.
Exactly.
Okay, well,
that's different.
That's called mental mental illness, if I'm not correct.
Right,
hearing voices.
You know, Joy, as a Christian, that's just par for the course. You talk to Jesus, Jesus talks back. What concerns me is how long is the conversation
with Jesus?
But Jesus
is telling him to say things.
I mean, but that's what I'm saying. You know, if you talking to, you know, because I asked Jesus for a parking space.
Can he talk? My question is, can he talk to Mary Magdalene without his wife in the room?
I mean, it's just completely rude and obnoxious. And who in the world is Omarosa to accurately communicate anything that Vice President Pence thinks or says or does? And by the way, when I listened to her discussion about this, she never said he spoke in tongues. She never said that he heard voices. So they're taking a little bit of information from Omarosa, a disgruntled former White House employee, and running with it so they can slam Mike Pence and slam Christians. And there's no problem with that. Oh, no, that's a good laugh. And it's also exacerbated by the fact that you have a few of these women on The View. Oh, I'm a Christian. But, you know, that's just insane. Well, wait a minute. Sherry Shepherd even saying that Jesus talks to us. Well, he speaks to us through his word. We know that. But what about the issue of Christians being guided by the Lord when we pray and when we receive an answer to prayer? There's a big continuum here on which people can come down on answers to prayer versus hearing voices like you're a psychotic or something like that. At any rate, this is how Vice President Pence responded in an interview with Axios. I thought this was a good response. This is cut two.
To have ABC maintain a broadcast forum that compared Christianity to mental illness is just wrong. And it's an insult not to me, but to the vast majority of the American people who, like me, cherish their faith. I mean, my Christianity is the most important thing in my life. I try and start every day by opening the good book. My wife and I try and have a prayer together before I leave every morning. I can honestly tell you my faith sustains me in all that I do. And it's just a regular part of our lives. But I'm not unusual. I think I'm a very typical American. Whatever your faith tradition, people understand that. But I just think it demonstrates how out of touch some in the mainstream media are with the faith and values of the American people, that you could have a major network like ABC permit a forum for invective against religion like that. And I call them out on it, not because of what was said about me, but it's just simply wrong for ABC to have a television program that expresses that kind of religious intolerance.
Well, this is where we are now in our culture. Here we had this horrific school shooting this week, this 19-year-old who somehow got into a school and started shooting and killed 17 people, now has confessed to the crimes. We live in a society that is taking God out of absolutely everything and now is to the point of making fun of God, making fun of Christians, or in the case of the Michigan church, trying to shut them up and destroy their ministries. Because that's where we are. This is the natural progression. All you need to do is go back to Romans chapter 1 and you see what happens when a depraved mind takes hold in a culture, when God gives them over to a depraved mind. And I'm not saying that the Lord has given over everybody to a depraved mind. Clearly not in this country. There are many fine, upstanding, godly Christians. But this is the movement of the day. This is the spirit of the age. And to some extent, it's always been the spirit of the age. But this is new for a lot of us. And we're in uncharted waters to a large extent. And one of my continual convictions is to remind the body of Christ, stand firm, church. Stay the course. Because there may be more of this and worse to come. We don't know. Maybe the Lord will spare us. Maybe the Lord will send a revival. I would love the latter. I pray for the latter. We need to be about the business of Jesus Christ, and we need to be in the Word. We need to be praying for our nation. We need to be evangelizing and making disciples of all nations, as the Lord called us to do in the Great Commission. But we also need to be prepared to stand in the evil day. And increasingly, we're seeing an evil day. We need to pay attention to the signs that are before us and to recognize that regardless of how the culture treats us, what the culture thinks of us, or how the culture tries to come against us, we must be faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He gave everything for us, and whatever is required of us, we need to be ready, willing, and able to give everything to Him. He deserves it. And we know that this life is short and eternity is long, and we need to pray for those people who hate Him and hate us because they hate Him. Pray for them all. From PureFlix, comes the biblical story of one of the last of the Hebrew judges, Samson, rated PG-13, maybe inappropriate for children under 13. Samson, now playing. More information is available at samson.movie. We'll be right back on Janet Meffer Today. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her. And she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, with her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
From PureFlix comes Samson, the biblical story of the last of the Hebrew judges. From his anointing to betrayal to redemption.
My name is Samson, and you will face the wrath of God.
Samson, rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. Now playing. More information is available at samson.movie.
When a cake artist declines to create a custom cake for a same-sex wedding, he's forced to defend his decision in court. That's what happened to Jack Phillips, and the Supreme Court is now deciding his case. Your religious freedom is under serious attack, and that's why your gift to Alliance Defending Freedom is needed right now. Just $100 helps Alliance Defending Freedom provide the necessary resources to fight these pivotal court battles. Call 866-700-1060, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. That's 866-700-1060. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. This is strength. This is peace to feel in entering on every day that all its duties and trials have been committed to the Lord Jesus, that come what may, he will use us for his own glory and our real good. These are the words of John G. Patton, a Scotsman who served as a missionary among cannibals in the New Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific, and his life was marked by a love of Jesus Christ, courage, and a heart for evangelism that should really serve as a model for all Christians today. So we're going to explore a little bit about his life today with Paul Schlelein, who is a missionary and church planter in rural South Africa and author of the book we'll be discussing called John G. Patton, Missionary to the Cannibals of the South Seas. And it's great to have you here. Here, Paul, thank you for joining us.
Oh, thanks for having me, Jen, and I appreciate it.
Well, it's great to talk to you overseas. We're having a very long distance phone call. Why examine the life of John G. Patton? I know a lot of Christians who are listening right now say, I've never even heard of him. I'm not really sure who he is.
You know, John G. Patton is really considered one of the great missionaries of church history. He was a titan, born in the great century of missions in the 19th century. And typically any missionary anthology or dictionary that talks about the great missionaries talks about John G. Patton, missionary to the cannibals of the South Seas. It's a shame that a man of his stature, who did so many things for the gospel of Jesus Christ, is hidden really under a century of unknown readers and unknown Christians who don't know about this life. His autobiography is considered one of the greats, and this book is certainly not trying to usurp that. But for those who can't wade through 500 pages of a book published 100 years ago, perhaps could go to this and find courage in our era today that really needs some bare-knuckled bravery and steel in our spines.
Absolutely. So give us kind of a sketch of his life, how it was that he felt called by the Lord to go to the cannibals. Obviously, this is a very difficult assignment, and he had many personal difficulties along the way. How was it that he ended up doing what he did as a missionary and was called to do that?
Patton was born in 1824 and really was one of those unusual missionaries that went to the field a little bit later on in life. He had a very successful ministry as a pastor and evangelist in Glasgow, Scotland. And he was in his early 30s, and a couple decades earlier, a great missionary, John Williams, who was known all throughout Europe and really was famous, had taken a trip to the New Hebrides, dropped anchor, went to the island, and within minutes he was killed, cooked, and eaten in the sight of the ship just offshore. And so this news came back to Europe, and including the ears of John Peyton, and people were terrified to go to a place like this. Here is Peyton ministering to hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people, and suddenly he comes as a single man in his early 30s and says, I'm going to be a missionary to this forsaken people on a little island in the Pacific. Of course, people came and gave all kinds of reasons of why he shouldn't go. They offered him more money to stay. What about your converts that will fall by the wayside? Shouldn't you reach out to the people at home first? None of these things swayed him. Of course, his parents, who were incredibly formative in his life, were the ones that were most encouraging. He marries his first wife, 19-year-old Mary. They sail off after 3 months at sea. They land in 1858 on the island of Tanna. And within months, his little baby boy is born, and he said, treading hard upon the heels of that joy came much discouragement. And soon afterwards, his son died of a disease there, of malaria, and so did his wife. And so he buried his wife and his son locked in each other's arms in that grave. And yet he stayed there for 4 years until finally he had to run for his life. And he really became a kind of missionary statesman throughout Australia and Europe until after some time he returned with his second wife to Aniwa. And that is when he really started to see the fruit of his ministry on another island, on the New Hebrides.
Wow, that's incredible, all the suffering that he went through. What was it about his missionary work that you think made the cannibals respond? Because clearly that's a very dangerous and daunting sort of mission field. What was it that he had that God used to bring them to Christ?
That's a great question, Janet. I would say several things. One of the things that really just jumps out to any reader of Peyton is his courage. His autobiography really reads like a thriller because he's running for his life almost every day. He keeps his journal and really just running for his life. He said at the end that I'm writing this autobiography. He was a very humble man. He said, I'm writing this autobiography because there's no one left alive to tell this story. Huh. Many missionary couples died or were killed, including his wife and son, as I mentioned before. He lost more children later on. And so he was incredibly courageous. And so I really try to pull that out, some lessons, especially in our era today, of weak men, prolonged adolescence, snowflakes, and all of the immaturity that we find in our era today. We need, in our era of weakened Christianity, to know that there are times to double the shot and shorten the fuse. Mm. We need courageous men like Peyton.
Right.
And this autobiography really stirs up the soul. Even when we think about passages like Hebrews 11, you think about all of the characters that are mentioned in the Hall of Faith, and all of those characters were incredible sinners, and yet that chapter doesn't put to the front all of their weaknesses. In fact, it doesn't mention any of their weaknesses because it was written to stir up the church and to stir us up to faith. And so that's one of the things about Peyton that really jumps out to the reader right away. Another item would be he was an evangelist. He loved giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mm. He faithfully gave the gospel in Scotland, and then he faithfully gave the gospel in the New Hebrides. And that's really a lesson for churches today. in the United States. If you want to know if a person's going to be a great missionary, if you want to know if a young man or a young woman is going to do the job on the foreign field, see what they're doing in their homeland. Yeah. And he was faithfully telling others of Christ. And so it wasn't that big of a step for him to go to a group of people that had no idea of the gospel to give them the truth of Jesus Christ. There was no Rosetta Stone. There was no Bible in their language, no language helps. And yet he stayed for the long haul and came to see Aniwa, the second island, almost the entire island, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ.
That is amazing. It really is. And I think that's really important what you said is the sort of ministry that he had in his regular life was indicative of what sort of missionary he would be. What would you say was most important about his long-term fruit? Because as I understand it, there were no Christians there when he got there. But when he left, what was it, about 25 of the islands had missionary stations, I think?
Yeah, it's just amazing. You know, when I started researching for this, you'd find a few sources and then they would just keep on compounding because all of those missionaries would keep journals back then. And so the amount of literature was just astounding. Look, God is going to give the fruit at his time and our duty is to faithfully give the gospel. I think of the parable of the soils in Mark 4. And there are going to be people early on that will make professions of faith, but they will fall away. John Payton was there for the long haul. He was there for 15 years on Aniwa, and there was amazing fruit that he saw from that. And really, it was his family, and especially his father, that had a tremendous influence on his life, even getting there. I tried to bring out in the book that the main missionary sender of Payton was not a mission board or even his church. It was really his family and specifically his father. His father was a manufacturer of socks, of stockings. And he wanted to go into the ministry as a young man. It never worked out. And then he gave his son over to God as a missionary. And he tells stories about how he would hear his father on his knees just pouring out his soul to the lost heathen around the world. And this is a reminder to us, even as parents are listening to this program, how important it is to support our children. We often sing the song, give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. But in the back of our minds, we're saying, as long as it's someone else's son.
Yeah.
But to give our own children, that's something else. I think of someone like Robert Nesbitt, who was also from a similar area in Scotland. He was a part of the St. Andrew's Seven, and he would tell the story about how his mother just clung to him and wouldn't release him to be a missionary to India, and what a burden that was for him. Finally, he ended up going off to India as a missionary, but it was so difficult. It was the opposite. They happily gave over their son to the mission field, and that needs to be a reminder to us as well, to release our children and give them the kind of courage that this world is certainly lacking today. The story of Payton, it really is the story of an island of cannibals and their journey out of darkness and the one who led them to the light, and that was Payton. It's a story about heads that were hung in shame over their many sins, and yet in the end raised in joy before the Lamb of God who bore their disgrace.
Oh,
Jesus Christ.
Great description. Great description. The name of the book, John G. Payton. Paul Schlaelein spending time with us from South Africa. Paul, thank you so much. A great book and great to have you here. God bless you, and we'll be right back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford today. There is a tendency that we have to regard the famous or the important or the accomplished as the most significant people on earth. You think of the billionaire tech giants, or in the church, you may think about the famous celebrity pastor or the Christian music superstar. But when we examine scripture, the picture immediately changes. In fact, it's often the ordinary person living the ordinary life that God has chosen to do his most important work. You think of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Well, we're going to talk today about finding God in the most unexpected places with Chad Bird. Chad has served as a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as assistant professor of Hebrew and exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Today, we'll be talking about his book called Your God is Too Glorious, Finding God in the Most Unexpected Places. And Chad, it's great to have you here. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thank you so much for having me on the show.
Well, it's my pleasure to have you here. I think this is something that will strike a chord in a lot of Christians, because we really do have this idea, if I don't have enough followers on social media, if I haven't written a book, if I haven't done this or that, then I'm not important to God. How in the world would we ever conclude that we had to be famous or have a big name in order to be important to God?
We all have this inborn tendency to where we think we have to do something great to matter. I mean, we all want to be someone who matters, someone who's important, someone who's looked up to. And to accomplish that, we think that we have to do some kind of great thing or great things. I mean, we have to be on the honor roll. We have to graduate with honors. We have to win stage. We have to get that promotion, whatever it might be, in order for people to count us as someone who is important, someone who matters. So I think that's part of the reason that we think that way. And the other is more cultural. I guess from my earliest age, I heard from teachers and from family members and from friends and from TV all around me this message that I'm supposed to dream big. I'm supposed to shoot for the stars. I'm supposed to be extraordinary. I got to be first. You know, over and over, this is spoken to us in all kinds of ways. And so we have this assumption that unless we are that person, then somehow our life is just not that important. And so you got a lot of reasons, but I think those are two of the reasons we think that.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. But it shouldn't really be the case in the church, right? We're supposed to understand how God works. We can read the Word of God for ourselves. We can see the ordinary people God used to do his important work. So why don't we reject that more than we do? Is it just human nature superseding what we understand about the Bible?
I think that's probably part of it. Yeah, we all tend to follow our human nature rather than what the Scriptures direct us to. And I think too that it's part of the fault of the church, because the church very often tends to ape the world, and so we tend to think that the people who are really the powerful within the church, those who are most influential, the kind of the spiritual superstars, the mega church pastors, the best-selling authors, whoever it might be, that they are the ones who are really closest to God. And so we fall into the same trap within the church as well.
Yeah. But, you know, you think about this idea of accepting a hierarchical view of Christianity, and that's just antithetical to being a Protestant. I mean, we're the ones who say priesthood of all believers, right? You know, the common man who can read the Bible is just as good as the Pope. Have we sort of lost that, do you think, in a sense?
It is kind of a strange part of our story that the Protestant church, which began with this rejection of that hierarchical structure, we really tend to fall into that trap ourselves as well.
Yeah, I think we do. So speak a little bit about what God does when you read the Bible and you look at how he's chosen ill-equipped or maybe underachieving people to accomplish what he wants to be done. There's so many examples, but who would you say stands out for you when you think about unqualified people in the Bible who ended up being great saints of God and forever preserved in Scripture because of what they did to obey the Lord? Who comes to mind?
I'll give you a couple of examples, one better known than the other one. One that we probably don't even think about so much in this regard, and that's Moses himself. Really, if God was going to use Moses to accomplish what he did, then it seemed like he would have done it when Moses was about 40 years old. It was then that he still had some influence in Pharaoh's palace. He was still a relatively young man. Everything was going pretty good for him, and so if God had wanted to, he could have used him at that point. But instead, Moses ends up getting in the desert because of the killing of the Egyptian, and he spends 40 years in the middle of nowhere. He basically loses all his connections with Egypt. He becomes a shepherd. He's 80 years old when God appears to him next, so he's well past the point where you would think that he would be leading the nation of Israel out of slavery.
Right.
And he's been a man on the run all these years as well. And yet it's at that point that God calls him to go on this mission. When he's 80 years old, when he's been on the lamb for 40 years, when he's been nothing but a shepherd. So God was using that time period, those 40 years between when he left Egypt and when he called him again, to kind of break Moses down and reform him to be the person that he wanted him to be. So, you know, if God were to hire an HR department to find the perfect redeemer for Israel out of Egypt, it certainly wouldn't have been Moses, and yet that's exactly who God chose to accomplish his work.
Yeah, that's a good example.
So that's one example. The other one would be actually an anonymous saint, I guess, if you could call her that. It was the young servant girl who worked for Naaman, who was the Syrian general. He had leprosy and couldn't find anyone to take care of that problem. And here was this little slave girl who had been kidnapped from her homeland, from Israel. We don't even know her name, and we know nothing else about her, but we do know that she took advantage of her situation to speak of how God could heal her master if he would go to Israel and find the prophet of God there. So this little girl is the subject of this conversation between these two powerful men, the general and the king, as to what they should do. And so because of her testimony, because of her work, God was able to bring Naaman to his holy land and to heal him there in the waters of Jordan River.
Yeah, I would never have named her. I would think of somebody, and I think you mentioned in the book, like Sarah. Here's this old lady.
Yeah.
Oh, through you, Sarah, you're going to have a baby. Oh, okay, sure, Lord.
Right.
Bring over the servant girl. It's not going to happen.
Yes. Yeah, she's Abraham and Sarah and that little servant girl, Moses. There's just this long list of people that I don't think any of us really would have chosen because they don't seem to be equipped for the task that God had in mind for them. And yet God does use them. And his using of them is just such a powerful story, message for us, because that shows us that when God calls us to do something, whether that is great or small, that he is going to be the one who teaches us what we are to do, shows us what we are to do, equips us for what he wants us to accomplish, so that in the end, he gets the glory and not us.
That's beautiful. That's true. And of course, the disciples, we can't leave them out. The fishermen, the ragtag fishermen, turn the world upside down. And that, as you say, that's a testament to God and his glory, not to the innate brilliance or accomplishments of the ordinary people who just followed him.
Yes, exactly. You know, Paul talks about how he will boast of his weaknesses, and I love that phrase, that of all the things that we tend to boast about, it's certainly not our weaknesses, but Paul says, I'm going to boast of my weaknesses because it's through those weaknesses, through those personal deficiencies, that we see the light of Christ shining through. And so rather than focusing upon what Paul was strong in, he focused upon what he was actually weak in, because it was really precisely in that weakness that Christ was able to use his strength to accomplish in Paul's life.
That's right. Chad Byrne, we're going to go to a break. Your God is Too Glorious, the name of the book. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today after this. When a cake artist decides not to design a cake for Halloween, no one cares. But when that same artist declines to create a custom cake for a same-sex wedding, he's forced to defend his decision in court. That's what happened to Jack Phillips, and the Supreme Court is now deciding his case. This is an example of what happens when government punishes private citizens because it doesn't like their beliefs. And that's why your gift to the Freedom Fund is needed right now. Just $100 helps Alliance Defending Freedom defend your freedom and provide the necessary resources to fight these pivotal court battles. And thanks to a matching grant, your gift is doubled when you call right now. 866-700-1060. That's 866-700-1060. Your religious freedom is under serious attack, but Alliance Defending Freedom is on the front lines, providing help at no cost when your freedom is being violated. 866-700-1060, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. That's 866-700-1060. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. Here is John's story.
When our daughter Emma was born, my wife and I took a hard look at our finances for the first time, and we didn't like what we saw. My wife suggested that I call Trinity. Immediately when I spoke with the counselor for the first time, she was very helpful and put us on a plan for success. Right away, we knew we'd called the right place. We just want everyone out there who might be in our situation to know that there's help.
If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your accounts, put a stop to late fees, and reduce your interest rate by up to 60%. Save thousands and become debt-free for keeps. Trinity provides practical solutions and creates hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. 1-800-793-8752. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Glad to have you here and glad to be talking with Chad Bird. His book is called Your God is Too Glorious, Finding God in the Most Unexpected Places. We were talking about some of the ordinary people or maybe the unlikely people in the Bible that God chose and used to accomplish some of his most important work. And it really strikes me, Chad, this basic truth, especially which you emphasize throughout the book, and it's that most of us are ordinary. I mean, the very fact that somebody is huge and accomplished and important in a big wig, by definition, those people are very few. So wouldn't it be the case that as the Lord uses people throughout his church, most of them will be ordinary rather than the other way?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I think part of our blindness to the overwhelming number of normal people is that we do tend to kind of have this celebrity worship that goes on. And so we tend to think that there are more great and powerful and wonderful people out there than there actually are, because we focus so much upon those people and not the ordinary people,
right,
which is what exactly most of us are.
Yeah, that's right. Well, now we get back to a really important point that you emphasize when you're talking about the fact that the card-carrying members of the religious community are not exactly exhibit A of fidelity and piety. I mean, this was true in Jesus' day, and it's true in our day to some extent. But it comes back to the fact, as you mentioned, that they refused to listen to and believe in the Word of God. And this is the point you make, that we need to learn to see the works of God through our ears. Can you explain what you mean by that? How is it that believing in and obeying the Word of God is so central to understanding how to make God glorious?
Several years ago, I had a class with a sainted professor by the name of Kenneth Corby. He was very influential on me at the time. And of all the things I learned from him, one quote has stuck with me through all these years. And that is that if you want to see the work of God, you pluck out your eyeballs and put them in your ears.
I like that.
A very graphic image. But his point was that very often what we see, our vision betrays us. Because very often what we see happening in our life or in the lives of others is not exactly going to tell us the truth about where God is at work. And so instead, what we need to do is to see the work of God through our ears. That is, the more that we read the scriptures, the more that we study the Bible, the more that we immerse ourselves in this sacred narrative, we begin to see how God has actually always worked in the life of his people. And then that, by listening to his word, by looking at things from the perspective of our ears, then we begin to discern how he is also active in our life and in the lives of those around us.
Great.
So rather than relying on our eyes, which so often are our liars, we rely on our ears, which have been shaped by the Word of God. So obedience to that Word, study of that Word, is so crucial for having a view of ourselves and of those around us and of God that is actually formed by the truth and not by any of the multitude of falsehoods that are out there.
Oh, right. Exactly right. So now this segues into, I think, what is a very important subject, and we sort of touched on it a little bit ago, and that is what we do in the church on Sunday morning. Because I've had a lot of people comment to me, well, the church, we watch the praise team and the screens and the smoke machines and the fog, and, you know, all the rest. And it's this big performance and I feel kind of cut off and I am in a huge amphitheater. And I'm not denigrating these people who are at these churches. But when we look at Acts and we look at the church and what the early church did when it gathered together, there's like no comparison there in many respects. Can you comment on what the worship ought to look like and our church services ought to look like in order to communicate what you're saying, that the Word of God is brought to bear on the lives of ordinary people? How do we connect those dots?
Yeah, sure. I deal with this especially in one of the chapters that I call the unsexy church. And I think that's one of the things that you're hinting at there. Yeah. Is we tend to think we have to sexy up the church. It has to be entertaining. It has to be something which is very similar to what you'd see at a secular concert. And there's a couple of very serious problems that I see with that. One is that it really reduces the congregation to spectators.
Yeah.
Instead of being those who are really the church, who are there singing and fully integrated into every aspect of the worship, we just become those who kind of sit back on our seats and wait to be entertained, much like we would at a regular concert. So that's one problem. What should really be shaping the life of the church is where Christ is promised to be. He's promised to be present in the reading and in the teaching and in the preaching of his word.
Yeah.
That is central.
Yeah.
He's promised to be present among us as we celebrate his supper. He's promised to be there as we baptize. He's promised to be there whenever his gospel is preached or sung or whatever form that might take. And so you see that reflected in the life of the church in Acts. You see it reflected in the life of the early church as well. That what is shaping the worship life of the church is not what makes us feel good, not what is popular at the time, but instead what his word says and where his word has told us that he has promised to locate himself so that we might find him there.
Yeah, that's right. And yet I often am amazed, because when you talk about the supremacy of God's word and how Christ is present when the word is preached and when we take the Lord's Supper and when there is baptism, these areas in which Christ promised to be present, why isn't that enough for us? Why aren't we going in the biblical direction on these things and jettisoning whatever is popular, when clearly people continue to reach for more and more and more and they're not finding satisfaction in the other approach? Why not go back to the original approach?
Yes, exactly. I think it was C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters, in which Screwtape talked about the horror of the same old thing.
Yes.
When he was advising his demon nephew on how to tempt people. So he talked about how to instill in people the horror of the same old thing. And I think that's part of what is going on here, is we get so bored with the same old thing that we forget the riches that are in those same old things that God has always been using.
Amen.
God using his word is certainly nothing new. God planning his gifts and the things of creation like water and meals is nothing new. He has always been a God who has acted in this way towards his people. And yet his people have always been building golden calves and been going off in search of other places where they think God might be at work. And I think that same temptation is present for us today. We forget the depths of the riches that are present in these ordinary ways that God operates in our lives.
That's so true. Yep, it's not a new problem. It's not a new problem. But you know, when you think about God working, There is so much in us that wants to crack the code. What is God doing in my life right now? Why did I go through this? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? And you think of the book of Job, for example. He's never told why. He's never told why he went through all of that suffering, why his friends turned on him, why his wife told him to curse God and die. And, you know, all the rest, all the suffering that he went through, the Lord never explained why he went through it all. So what about this aspect of, as a Christian, accepting that his ways are higher than our ways and we're not always going to know why God is doing something, but we can be assured that he is working in our lives, even if we can't see it?
Yeah, I love the Psalms because the Psalms are always asking the question why or how long or where. They ask questions of God, but the Psalms themselves don't provide direct answers to those questions, and I think that's instructive for us. We might ask why this is happening to me or where are you, God, or a whole multitude of questions. But ultimately, the answer that we get is not really a direct answer to that question. The answer that we get is always Christ crucified and resurrected for us.
Yes.
So it's not so much an answer to why, but where is God for us? And the answer is always the same. He is there in the crucified and resurrected Christ who is present with us and will never leave us, will never forsake us. So in our quest to find answers to these questions, ultimately it leads us back to the cross. And it's at the foot of the cross that we find really the only answer that's going to bring us any peace anyway, and that is that God is with us, God is for us, God loves us with a love that will never stop.
That's beautiful. Very well said. It all comes back to the gospel. It all comes back to the cross. That's what we need to keep in focus. And as you mentioned, take those eyeballs out and put them in your ears.
Yes.
I'm going to remember that one. That one's going to stick with me too, I think. That was tremendous. Well, Chad Verd, the name of his book is Your God is Too Glorious. And we just so appreciate your being with us, Chad. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Really enjoyed it.
I really enjoyed having you here, too. And by the way, chadbird.com is his website. You can check it out. Thank you for joining us here on Janet Mefford today. We'll see you next time. God bless.